Welcome to this sermon in our sermon series entitled, Jesus' Greatest Stories. Today's sermon title, The Religious Man and the Forgiven Woman. Open your Bible to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. And let's begin.
Well, good morning, Christ Church. I know we have quicker time now, so I can't tell any jokes. So, to keep me from telling some jokes, let's go straight to the prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we magnify you this morning. You are an amazing God that we, poor people, can cry out to you, as King David said in Psalm 34, and you hear us, and you extend kindness, compassion, and mercy to us, and we respond by saying and singing, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Father, that you are good and kind. And I pray for that truth to ring through our minds as we look at this story from the life of Christ. I pray that it would open our heart, soul, and mind to you in a powerful way. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love adventure. I've been to almost all the 50 states. I have a few more to go. Ed, one of your guitar players, is in a motorcycle gang with me, and we ride all over the place. And one of the things I can't wait to see, I hope to see someday, is the famous Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio, you know, where Christ is over the city with his arms out. I've come close on a cruise in Mexico. I spent one of the greatest days of my life with my son. It was much smaller than he is now then, but they had this snorkeling adventure thing. So we went on it. And we went out there, and I thought, oh, this is pretty cool. We got in the water, and it's clear, and you know, it's like you're in a fish tank, just all these different colors of fish and all this stuff. I thought, this is great. So Jake says to me at some point, we should swim out to where that Christ is, that statue. And I was like, well, that's kind of far out there, and I don't really swim all that well. He's like, well, we should go out there. I said, all right. So we start going out there, and the water's getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and all of a sudden, like, vegetation starts to fill the bottom. So this beautiful, clear fish tank starts to turn into this murky, I'm looking for jaws, you know, like, to come at me. And I didn't even notice it, but we swam right through a jellyfish swarm or whatever they're called. I picked Jake up and threw him as far as I could, and I didn't realize I got stung twice, but I was too scared looking for jaws to even realize this. I'm saying to Jake after that, like, maybe we should head back in. And he's like, well, no, I think we got to be almost there. We should just keep going a little bit farther. Like, darn it, how do you tell your little boy? No, I'm scared. I want to go back to where the water is clear a little bit farther. So let's go back, and now we're almost there. So then we get there, and Jesus scares the heck out of me. Like, all of a sudden, in this dark, murky water, there's this giant statue there. And I was like, wow. So we dive down, and we see it come back up, and I say, okay, we saw it. Let's get back to where we can see around us. But I really hope to go see the real one someday. It's 90 feet tall. It's 1,320 tons of reinforced Brazilian tile positioned on a mountain that's a mile and a half above sea level. 7 million people can see the statue every single day. I wonder what they think about when they see it. Like, I wonder, has it become commonplace? You know, is it just a fixture on the horizon that they see? And then I started wondering the same thing about myself. Has the forgiven power of my Redeemer become commonplace? Where I'm just living my Christian life on greased grooves, and I see the Savior, and it's just he's up on the hill, and he's got his arms out, and I'm living my life, I'm doing my thing. Has he become commonplace to me? Do I need a statue above a city for him to become commonplace, or can he just become commonplace in my own heart and mind? And then I thought, what causes that? How does that possibly happen? Well, what do I mean by commonplace? Earlier this month, I celebrated my 23rd year at Christ Church, which I can't believe. And trust me, that says far more about the quality of Christ Church than it does about me. And I started young. The Lord called me to ministry like at 10 years old, so you can do the math there. But over my almost 30 years working at the church, combined with my things I see in my own life, I see how we take the Savior for granted and he becomes commonplace. One is Jesus becomes a good luck charm, almost the rabbit's foot redeemer. He's pocket-sized. He's handy, easily packaged. You can dangle him from the rearview mirror of your car. You can glue him to the dashboard. And he's got a specialty. Get you out of a jam. I need the good luck charm, Jesus, whenever something happens. In the name of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? It's like a hocus-pocus thing. And I have a friend who's scared of semis. Every time they're by one, it's in the name of Jesus. It'll keep me safe as I get by here. You know, like, need a parking space? Rub the Redeemer. Oh, Lord, I hope I get a parking space at the front of the mall. I don't want to walk all the way down there. Need help on a quiz? Grab the Redeemer rabbit's foot in your pocket. Oh, I hope I remember this. No need to have a relationship with him. No need to love him. Just keep him in your pocket next to your four-leaf clover. Nice and handy. There's another one that continues. Jesus becomes a genie. I need a new job. I need a pink Cadillac. Health and prosperity. It's all over American Christianity. Your wish is his command. And best of all, he conveniently goes back in the lamp when you don't want him around. When I need something, I need Jesus the genie to come and help me. But I'm not really concerned with all the things that you say I'm supposed to be doing. And some people see Jesus as a Monty Hall, and I thought that might be a little dated since I'm old now, or a Wayne Brady, let's make a deal, Redeemer. All right, Jesus, let's make a deal. Man, I see this in my own heart all the time. I'll do a couple serve days. I'll attend a few life groups. I'll try to make more services than I miss. And in exchange, you give me the grace behind pearly gate number 3. Let's make a deal, Jesus, right? I've made so many deals with God. Get me out of this jam. I'll never eat a Whopper again. I promise. Man, don't let this cop give me a ticket. I'll stop speeding. Just let me get out of it today, Lord. And wham, down the road I go. See, the rabbit's foot redeemer, the genie redeemer, the Monty Hall redeemer, the let's make a deal. None of these are biblical. We all know that. They're not the redeemer of the New Testament, the compassionate redeemer. The one who forgives sin, who offers peace and transformation. About 2,000 years ago, there was another person who was wondering these same kind of things. Who is this Savior, this guy they're saying? Who is this guy? Jesus? And his name is Simon, and he's a Pharisee. He's a very religious person, and he's wanting to know. And if you've read through the New Testament, you know that the Pharisees, the religious part of culture, was very skeptical of Christ. In fact, they were always trying to prove that he wasn't who he said he was. And it's not new news that from the time Christ was a young child, his wisdom was confounding adults from when he was young. And the reports had to spread around like, oh boy, Bob tried to confront him last week and it didn't go well. Oh yeah, well John tried last 6 months ago and it didn't go well for him either. For some reason, Simon thinks, I'm going to invite Jesus to my house, and I'm going to find out who this guy is. So he says, Jesus, would you come to my house for a dinner party? And if you're wanting to read along, it's in Luke chapter 7. We're starting at verse 36. And he invites Jesus over. There are so many one-liners in here, you could almost have 10 sermons off this next couple paragraphs. So we've got to pause right there. Just imagine this. He had the Holy One of Israel in his house. How would you feel today if Christ was coming to your house for lunch? He said, Christ, would you come over and we're going to fire up the grill? I'd probably stay home and clean my house. Oh, sorry, I can't make it to church today, Lord. I had to get ready for you to come over and eat. You know, he had the Holy One of Israel there, the prophet that Moses had foretold was sharing dinner at his table. The Lord of glory, the resurrection and the life was speaking to him face to face. The great climactic moment of history that this Pharisee claimed to be living for had arrived and was in his house. It should have been an incredibly wonderful, breathtaking honor for Simon to host the Messiah, but I'm not sure Simon was very impressed. I'm thinking as he looked at Christ, all he saw was a common Nazarene who claims could be interpreted as delusional. Why do I think this? Because Jesus' feet were still dirty. Offering a foot washing to guests had been a deeply ingrained custom for Near Eastern people for thousands of years. To not offer it was to dishonor your guest. So right off the bat, he invites Christ over and then dishonors him in front of all of the people that had gathered together there. It's not likely that Simon simply forgot to offer this to Christ. And in my own journal, I made myself a little side note because I'm kind of a hothead, especially in instances where I feel like I'm being disrespected. I don't respond very well. And I wrote this down thinking, here's Christ showing grace when he's openly disrespected in front of a group of people. He shows no offense, goes in and reclines at the table. So that's for free. That's just a side note. So why is he here for dinner? Is it a trap? Who is this Jesus? Is he a prophet? Let's try to figure out who this guy is. And with the meal on the table, superficial pleasantries are exchanged. A few polite questions are asked, and they're talking back and forth. Suddenly, all eyes that are looking at Jesus get filled with confused concern. People begin to whisper. The focus goes off, and they're starting to look back over his shoulder towards his feet. Their tables were not like ours. They're very small. They leaned on one arm, and their feet were kind of behind him. So his feet are, he's like laying down, reclining on his elbow, and they're looking past him towards his feet. There's an objection starting at 39 and 40. There's a woman standing near him, clearly not part of this household, clearly not an invited guest, and clearly unwelcome. Who is this woman? She's looking intensely at him. She's cradling a small jar in her hands, and she begins to sob, and she drops to her hands and knees, and then as her tears flowed, she leaned over and let them drop on Jesus' soiled feet, and she wipes them off along with the dirt, and she takes her hair down, which is an immodest thing to do in their culture. Completely, another went through the room as she did that. And she begins to kiss Jesus' feet. In the room, you could hear gasps and mutterings. People start whispering around the table. Baptist Betty leans over and says, "Do you see what I see? Can you believe what's going on right over there?" See, this woman had a reputation known to everybody. Once they recognized who it was, they were like, "Oh, is that who I think it is?" Everybody knew. It was improper even to speak openly about what had given her this reputation. That's how bad this woman's life is. They can't even talk about the things that she does. It was not right. In the scripture, she's simply called a sinner, a major sinner. Everybody knew what was packed into that word. Everybody knew what this woman did. So everyone now is mortified by the sinner's action that has barged into their dinner party. Well, almost everyone. Not Christ, apparently. He didn't seem shocked, and he did nothing to stop her. Now, you can imagine right now there is an uneasy feeling in this room. This is awkward. Have you ever been in a family event? Someone starts fighting, and you're like, oh boy. It's like that. This is an awkward, awkward moment. I can imagine in my mind an alarmed servant moving towards the woman, but Simon stops, waves him off. This is a revealing moment for Simon. Can you imagine with me Simon as he watched this woman pour fragrant oil from her jar on Jesus' feet? I believe he felt both contempt and pleasure. I believe he sat there watching going, "Oh, this sinful, disgusting woman. And he says he's the Messiah? I knew it. I knew it was a scam. Look at this. The holy man doesn't even know this harlot is touching his feet. What kind of holy man is this?" Nothing could speak more eloquently of the falseness of this so-called prophet than his stunning lack of discernment regarding this immoral woman. Leave her be. Let her go ahead. No holy man would let her pollute him with his touch. Now, can you imagine him? with staggering pride and arrogance. I believe he began to rehearse what he would report back to the council. Nobody else could trick him, but I got him. He came to my house, and I couldn't believe it, but what's-her-name popped right in and started touching him. He didn't say anything. She was crying. She was kissing his feet. He's no holy man. I've got the proof. If they had iPhones, they all would have been videoing it and Snapchatting it right out. Look at no holy man. Look at this, right? But here's Christ, full of compassion, and get this, free of religious judgment, right? Everyone in that room is judging her as she walks in from a religious background. And make no mistake, he knew who she was. And I'm going to really emphasize that word, was. Because when she came in and came into contact with love, she became, that's what I used to be, and that's what I used to do. He knew what she was. But let's pause again and unpack this for a second. The religious people just saw a woman that has had a horrible, horrible lifestyle. But at some point, there were dreams of what she might be. There was aspirations of what she might do. Dads, how many dads we have in here that have little girls? You know what it's like when you hold that girl in your arms. There was a dad at some point holding this girl, thinking about the day he might walk her down the aisle. But somewhere in life, those dreams were out the window. And now she's selling herself. There was a mother who dressed her up. Moms, how many have daughters in here? I'll bet you those babies looked unbelievable when you were dressing them up. And you guys painted your nails together and you went shopping and talk 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 and talk. I always elbow my son sometimes to say, we might be outnumbered, but you better thank God tonight, because all that talking would be going towards us if this house didn't have those women in there. Right? There were dreams. We got to stop and feel this, right? These people are judging her, but Christ has no judgment. He's got compassion. He feels for her. And what happened that she got to this part of her life? We hoped she would grow up happy, smart, get a good education. The sun rose and set on her at some point. And we don't know her name. We don't know her age. We don't know her history. But we do know this, somewhere something went wrong, real wrong. Bad decisions became normal. And because her sinful lifestyle was common knowledge, people whispered about her. People looked at her with disdain when she walked, if she was ever around the public. If she was anywhere, people would avoid her. I mean, you got to imagine this woman's existence in this kind of culture. They just couldn't stand her. They despise her, but not Christ. He welcomes her. Not only is she in his presence, she's touching him, and he doesn't stop her. He looks her in the eye. He calls her forgiven in front of the whole crowd, and now they're really whispering, who does this guy think he is? He's going to tell her that she's forgiven? Her, of everybody in this room, she's the one he's going to talk to? Man, I have so much admiration for this woman. You don't know what kind of courage and determination it took to go to a place that hates you, thinking, if I could just get to Christ. We live in air-conditioned, climate-controlled houses, and we get in the cars where we set the temperature, and we can barely get to church. This woman has to go and claw her way into a place where everybody despises her, and she thinks, if I can just get to Christ, my life can change. Me, I'm thinking, snooze. I mean, think about this. She's willing to go into a place. I have so much respect for her. It's such a bold move. Simon, I imagine him internally gloating. I got him. Everybody's tried. He's just kind of daydreaming. I can't believe what I'm witnessing. And all of a sudden, Simon hears, Simon, I got something to say to you. And Simon looks at Christ. I imagine him snapping him back to attention from his daydream. And he says, say it, teacher. So Christ looks at him and says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled their debt for both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answers, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you are quite right. See, Christ offers Simon this parable of forgiveness. And in our kind of language, this is like 2 years of your income versus 2 months of your income. The smaller number is about what you would make in 2 months. The large number is if you owed someone 2 years of all your paychecks, who would be more grateful? And Simon says, obviously, the one who owed 2 years. And Christ says, yeah, you got it right. But he's missing the deeper meaning that neither could afford to pay. The one who was way in debt and the one that was just a little in debt, neither of them could pay. And this little statement reveals a mammoth truth for us. We're going to love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our own sin and the immensity of his grace to forgive them. Right, this is what Christ is saying. It doesn't matter if you're a religious person that's doing all these good things or this major sinner, neither of you can pay the price. You're both really in the same boat. And Christ says, I can see the difference because forgiveness results in loving profusely. When you realize that there is no antidote for the problem that you have except for the grace of God, you love profusely. So here's Simon, a Pharisee. He, in his life, this means he's learned significant theological issues. He's a student. He's memorized extensive portions of the scripture. He's exercised rigorous self-discipline. He tithes meticulously. He spends much time serving God, and he enjoys a reputation as a godly man. And here's Christ saying, yet you don't love God. If you think it was awkward a few minutes ago when there was a sinful woman touching Christ, it just went up a few notches. Christ takes it from a holy man shouldn't be touching this sinful woman and turns around and looks at the religious man and says, you don't love God. It's really awkward now. Simon's the top of the Jewish society. He's a male Pharisee, honored, privileged. And Simon's evaluation of Jesus completely misfires because he doesn't see himself rightly. He doesn't recognize his own need for forgiveness. He thinks he's a pretty good person. Consequently, he doesn't recognize it, who Jesus is, and he's oblivious to his need for forgiveness. So now we have this socially awkward moment where Christ looks at him and says, you answered correctly. But the real point is, neither of you could afford to pay. Both are forgiven. Now, you got to love the style of Christ. At least I do. He's still talking to Simon, but he quits looking at Simon. Right? I came to your house. You disrespected me. All right. Simon. And then he turns his gaze and he looks at the woman. And he continues to talk to Simon. And he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus spoke to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He who is forgiven little loves little. I mean, this is a powerful statement. Really, the part that really knocks me down is when he says, you are forgiven. Go in peace. Can you imagine the chaos that this woman's life is? Just stop and think about the chaos of the lifestyle she's trapped in, that she finds herself in. And then the outcast of society that she is. Do you think all that boils up and results in peace? No. Christ looks at her and says, you're forgiven. Go in peace. How can he say that? Because the big issue of this forgiveness parable is that we are unaware of our own sin. Simon, you don't realize it. Sin isn't something you do or don't do. Sin is something you are. You are a sinner, just like she is a sinner. But she recognizes it, and she is repentant, and she's going to leave here with peace. Charlie Peacock wrote a song years ago called Cheer Up Church. And I love this song. It says, cheer up, church. You're worse off than you think. Cheer up, church. You're standing at the brink. But don't despair. Do not fear. Grace is near. We are worse off than we think. I know that doesn't sound like good news, but we're going to get to the good news part. But hold that in your mind right now. You are worse off than you think. Simon, you don't understand forgiveness. You're worse than you think. It's not the behavior. You're disdaining this woman for her behavior. But I'm trying to show you that sin is pervasive. It's who you are. You are a sinner. See, the religious problem is, this is why it gets so thick in here. It's possible for even the most committed Christian to have a very limited view of their own sin. You might think, okay, I am a sinner. From time to time, I do something wrong, and I got to ask God to forgive me, right? But the Bible doesn't view sin like this. Instead, we find a kind of total sin that has infected us like cancer or a sickness. We are pervasively sinful. It's through and through, and that's what Simon's not getting. However, the unnamed woman is at the bottom, a female, unmarried, a major sinner. However, it's her that responds to Christ and is reconciled to God and receives public affirmation that this is what real faith looks like. And she had nothing to offer except this shameful sin. And then she's described by Christ as the model for true worship. Does that shock you? True worship is being broken over your sinful heart. Right? If we're going to come here and celebrate and worship God, it has to be from the foundation of us saying, oh God, thank you for touching me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Why? She just simply knew how desperate she was for him. We are desperate for him. There's no other solution for it. Simon, you don't understand forgiveness. Now it gets even thicker. Jesus assures the woman of her forgiveness from God, and people are murmuring, how in the world does this guy think he can forgive sin? Now, I want to apply this to us. When God says, go in peace, when God forgives, God forgets. Think about that for a second. When God forgives, God forgets. I would think somebody would say amen to that. I want to give you one more chance. When God forgives, God forgets. Amen. Thank you. That's a remarkable promise. I want you to think about this. He erases the board. He destroys the evidence. He burns the photographs. He clears the computer. He doesn't remember my mistakes. They're gone. He for all the things he does, this is the one thing he refuses to do. He refuses to keep a list of my wrongs. It's unbelievable. When I ask for forgiveness, he doesn't pull out a clipboard and say, Paul, I've already forgiven you for that 516 times. Right? He doesn't remember. Christ paid for my sin. It's paid for. You don't believe me? These are some quick Bible verses. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's about as black and white as I can give it to you. As far as the east is from the west, they're gone. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. No, he does not remember. But there's a big problem. I remember. And you remember. And we carry it around with us. And it robs us of peace. This woman, this sinful woman, Christ looks at her and says, you're forgiven. Go in peace. That had to be like the most amazing statement for her to think. I imagine she hasn't experienced peace in a long time. You still remember if you're like me. You can't remember to forget. You still remember what you did. In the darkness of your heart lurks the ghost of yesterday's sins. Sins you've confessed. Errors which you've repented, damage that you've done your best to repair. Through it all, you might even stand here a different person, but the ghosts still linger. You can lock the basement door, they still haunt you. They rise to meet you. They disturb our soul and they rob our joy, and we live a life with no peace. With wordless little whispers, we get reminded of moments when we forgot whose child we were. When we crashed through a boundary, when we crossed a line you thought you would never cross, and it lingers, that horrible lie, the business trip that took you so far away from home, so far from home, the time you exploded in anger, the day you were needed, but you didn't respond, the jealousy, the habit, the addiction, the one-night stand. I mean, we could spend the rest of our time just filling these out, but you get it. We all have something in our mind, whether it's something we did or something we should have done, or there's something in there. It's a deep, dark place, and we silently wonder, am I really forgiven? Sure, God forgets most of our mistakes, but do you think he can actually forget the time you fill in the blank? As a result, our spiritual walk starts to limp, and our heart, soul, and mind has no peace. It emerges from the swamps of our soul at the most unfortunate times, and then we begin to question ourselves. You can't lead a life group with your background. You can't be on the fill-in-the-blank team. If they knew, the shame of yesterday just spews accusations, deafens your ears to the promise of the cross, and it flaunts your failures in your face. It blocks our view of the blessed Redeemer, a mile and a half above sea level, looking over 7 million people. All of a sudden, we can't see him anymore because there's no peace in our heart. Now, honestly, do you think God sent that ghost? Do you think that voice is coming from God after the verses I read? I have removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. I will be merciful towards your iniquities. Do you think that voice comes from God? It doesn't. Do you think God was just being poetic when he said, I'll remember your sins no more? Do you think he's exaggerating when he said he would cast our sins as far as the east is from the west? He's not. And he says, if you'll come to me, I'm compassionate. You can open your heart to me, and I'll take this from you, and you can have peace. Now, I love this story because I am a sinner, a major sinner. And it's a double whammy for me because as I studied it, I also found out I'm a Pharisee and a major Pharisee. So I'm getting whammed on both sides of this story. I don't know why it is, but no matter what our weakness is, we're happy when we see someone who struggles worse than you. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Could be worse. I mean, we learn on both sides of this thing. But here is a prostitute, disdained by these people. And Christ says, because you came to me with an open heart and you repented, you opened your soul and heart to me, you're forgiven and you get to go in peace. Whatever it is, today, you get to open your heart to God, and there might be something you have to do. You might have to go to counseling. You may have to go get help. But God's plan for you is to work through that and then forget it. And don't carry that garbage bag full of guilt and shame with you, because you will not go in peace. You will go in bondage. And he brought life and freedom to our souls through his work. Why did someone build a giant statue of Christ with outstretched arms? Because a prostitute could brave her way to him and find forgiveness and hope. Why does our Savior become so common to us? Because we forget how sinful we are and how desperately we need him. And this morning, I want to be silent for just a second before we pray. And I want you to find that part of your heart that you're carrying around that you don't need to carry anymore. And I want you to whisper to God. I want you to say, I'm trusting you this morning that you are the God of this Bible, that you are the God of this story where you have compassion and grace and mercy, and that I could let go of these garbage bags full of guilt and shame and repent and say, I'm sorry. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we're going to pray. Then we're going to sing a song that really talks about what we just spoke about. And then we're going to leave here living in the light of his love and his glory. But right now, if you could just we're going to be silent for a few seconds, and then I'll close us in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, if I'm real honest, the people in this account, they're not the only ones murmuring. Some of us could have a really hard time trying to appropriate this kind of compassion, grace, and mercy to our own hearts, Lord. We murmur too. And I believe we're presumptuous, not when we marvel at your grace, but when we reject it. And I believe it's sacrilegious, not when we claim your forgiveness, but when we allow the haunting sins of yesterday to convince us that God forgives, but he doesn't forget. Father, for the sins of our past or present that feel like they are beyond your power, I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us in a powerful way, and you'd give us the courage to open our hearts to you and to repent to you and say, I'm sorry for this, and that we wouldn't have to carry it anymore, but we could hear your voice say, you are forgiven. Go in peace. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I thank you for this power of forgiveness. And I pray that we could learn to appropriate it to our heart, soul, and mind, that we too could live a life of peace, a life that recognizes the magnitude of our own sins, but really longs for and trusts in the immensity of your grace to forgive them. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.